On the board, excuse me. On the board, you'll see some addresses. The top two are those on our military prayer list, both of whom you know. But Daniel Humphrey is in San Diego, and Ben Mitchell is in Quantico, Virginia. And their new addresses are on the board, if you would like to write them a note. This information is also posted on the church bulletin board in the cafeteria. We also got news from one of our Doritos that have visited here on several occasions and always go to Shreveport when they can, Debbie and Keith Brown over in Oklahoma City. It is Oklahoma City. Okay, Broken Arrow. But it's a suburb of either Tulsa, Oklahoma City, and I don't have a brain. There's two big cities in Oklahoma, and I can't tell them apart. Here's the story on Oliver Gartner. He's a three-year-old. His parents are Brandon and Taylor Gartner. And little Oliver, age three, was struck by a copperhead late yesterday afternoon. He was given 6 vials of anti-venom, and they are waiting for the results. So they are Brown family alerted us to this, and they are asking for prayer for this little boy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to delve into your word, to understand what you have for us through the illustrations provided by Abraham and Isaac. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now listen, what I've got going here is an excerpt. Let's see, I'll just tell you who this is. John H. Salehammer. In the book Genesis, it's part of the Expositor's Bible Commentary, edited by Frank E. Gabelline. It's from Volume 2, beginning on page 168. These are excerpts. So to repeat what I said, in case someone drifted off, below in blue ink are excerpts from an esteemed theologian who paints a verbal picture of what he characterizes as, quote, Abraham's struggle. I intersperse within it bracketed commentary in black ink. So let's see how this plays out. I wanted you to see what these theologians write about passages such as the one we're noting. Several features of the narrative serve to keep the reader's attention focused directly on the inward struggle of Abraham as he carried out the Lord's request. Get that? Request. Don't forget that word. All, we might add, without any mention of the actual thoughts of Abraham's mind. Bracketed commentary. There is nothing in the narrative that mentions anything about Abraham experiencing an inward struggle. It is true there is no mention of Abraham's actual thoughts, but those thoughts were formed over the course of 45 years, during which the working object of his faith was the Abrahamic covenant. Returning to the blue. First, there is the abruptness of the Lord's request within the narrative. Black. Abruptness is usually the issue when a believer is being tested. Go back to the blue. There is the abruptness of the Lord's request within the narrative. Abruptness is usually the issue when a believer is being tested. More often than not, there is no heads up, and for a reason. It is designed to determine whether or not the doctrine learned is on the launching pad of the stream of consciousness. That's the way it works, guys. You take in doctrine, and you're therefore in a period of R&R, rest and relaxation. The angelic conflict hasn't fired an arrow lately, and it's a time for growing in grace and metabolizing the truth. And then suddenly, an issue occurs in your life that you have to then deal with. Now, you've had a period of time to grow in grace. You've got information available to you. God knows you have the information. And then here comes the arrow. And you have to deal with that with the doctrine you have in your soul right then and there. That's what's called a test. Blue. Apart from the mark in verse 1 that the narrative represented a test of Abraham, the reader is given no advance warning of the nature of the request, nor of its severity. Nothing in the preceding narratives would have hinted at this sort of request. Now, I lost track of the word request, okay? So, this is the third time the writer refers to the phrase in verse 2, offer him as a burnt offering, as a request. Actually, it was the fourth. This is the fourth time request has been used. Lost track. There's so many. There is no request given. The word offer is the hithiel imperative of Allah. Imperative, mind you. The motion associated with lifting up an offering on an altar, this was a command. There are no requests. Let's note the next paragraph. It's small. The reader is as surprised and shocked by the Lord's request, number 5, as Abraham himself would have been. Black. There is not one single jot or tittle indicating Abraham ever responded with surprise or shock. None. Blue. The whole of the request, that's number 6, is made up of 3 simple imperatives. Notice he has the knowledge to know that these are imperatives. This is in verse 2. Take, go, and sacrifice him. Like many biblical narratives, the reader often knows information that the characters in the narrative do not. In this case, the reader knows that this was a test. But apart from this, we know no more about God's plans and ways than the characters within the narrative itself. Yes, you do. Scripture has revealed this to you if you've studied the preceding chapters. At the same time, in the absence of any explanation from the narrator, we're forced to read our own thoughts and feelings into those of Abraham. Notice he called, don't turn the page. Notice who he calls the narrator. The narrator. This man should know it's the word of God written down by Moses. Let me turn the page. What is particularly noticeable is how the writer of this story, namely Moses, prolongs the narrative with excessive and deliberate details of Abraham's preparation for the journey and the journey itself. I get the idea from this paragraph that he is trying to belittle Moses' structure of this event by allowing or indeed forcing the reader to follow one incidental and perfunctory act after the other. For example, he saddled his donkey, verse 3a. He took with him 2 of his servants, verses 3b. And he cut enough wood, verses 3c. None of these acts prove relevant to the narrative in the end. There is nothing irrelevant in Scripture. And the writer, Moses, forces the reader to look beyond these narratively meaningless external events to ponder the thoughts of Abraham himself as he so matter-of-factly carried them out. Is anyone nauseous yet? Okay, black. Several times the author of the article refers to the narrator or the writer in critical terms such as, quote, excessive and deliberate details, incidental and perfunctory act after the other, and meaningless external events. What was in Abraham's mind was not the commanded sacrifice, but his faith in the Abrahamic covenant, paragraph 5. I will establish my covenant with Isaac and his descendants after him, Genesis 17, 19b. Abraham is in no way caught off guard. Abraham is in no way, in any way, somehow confused or flummoxed. He never complained. He got up in the morning and began the process of getting ready to ride 3 days to Moriah. The narrator or writer is God the Holy Spirit, who through endowment revealed to Moses the narrative, who then through inspiration wrote it down verbatim into the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Moses, who got it from God the Father. Well, here's the final paragraph, blue. Few narratives in Genesis can equal this story in dramatic tension. The writer seems deliberately to prolong the tension of both Abraham and the reader in his depiction of the last moments before God interrupted the action and called the test to a halt. Abraham's every action is described in exaggerated detail. At the last dramatic moment, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, verse 10. The Lord intervened, and as Abraham had already anticipated, a glimmer of hope, provided a fit substitute for the burnt offering. Abraham therefore named the altar he had built, "The Lord will provide," in verse 14. This analysis is offered to emphasize the point that when evaluating a narrative passage in Scripture, its content reflects a true and accurate description of the event. The theologian must treat every component of it as essential to a full understanding. In this case, full understanding must reflect back on all the events in Abraham's life from Genesis 12:1 to Genesis 22:1. 45 years minimum. A 50-year period during which Abraham developed and facilitated a doctrinal inventory into the working object of his faith in Genesis 22. Don't turn the page. Look at this. Actually, it started in Genesis 11. We will review that from Genesis 15:6 a little later, which we have already studied. But the structure, the grammatical structure of Genesis 15:6 looks back retrospectively to when Abraham first believed, which was in Genesis 11. How do we know that? God is not dealing with a man as a heathen that's going to work his way up to salvation by doing 45 years of work. Got that? He's not dealing with a heathen. He's dealing with a goyim for sure. He's a Semitic guy. But this Semitic guy got saved in Ur of the Chaldeans. And then he moved out under orders from God, who told him, "You need to leave where you are because it is replete with hedonism. And you have to get out of there." And so he left Ur, which is along the Euphrates River, up to Haran, which is like present-day Syria, and then down to Canaan, which is like present-day Israel. He did what he was told as a believer. But note this, Abraham did not have his mind right as a believer. He is from an area, a population of people, and a very religious-oriented community. And when I say religion, I mean that. The religion was sacrifice. It can involve animals. It can involve people. These people were heathens. And that is the environment in which he grew up. God evangelized him, and you can see this in Genesis 15:6. It goes retrospectively back to Ur when he was saved, and then it comes out of Ur in Genesis 12:1, which is the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant. Imagine this if you can. An entire saga is about to be unfolded in Scripture. It has to have a starting place. The starting place is Genesis 12:1 through 3. And in that three verses, you have the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham gets this before he leaves Ur. And then he travels to Haran. what he does in Haran is completely off the charts of what he was supposed to do. He's just supposed to take his wife and head out. They don't have any children. She's barren. And so Lot gets to go. That's a nephew. But it doesn't say anywhere about Terah going. But he goes along, and they have to put up stakes there in Haran for a while. And then they move down to Canaan, and everything starts there. So Abraham has got a huge learning curve here. He's right here, doesn't know squat. He get Right here he gets saved. He's told Abrahamic covenant paragraph 1. Go to Haran. Goes to Haran. Stays there for a while. We don't know how long. We estimate about 5 years. I don't know. Let's just be flexible there. But we know at that point he starts 45 years. He comes down to Canaan. And at that point, we have the revelation of the next four paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. So that when he gets down to Genesis 22:1, he's got all the information he needs over a course of at least 45 years to get up in the morning, saddle up, get wood cut, get all this done, and get ready to go on a 3-day ride. And we're supposed to believe as an unbeliever. In this case, full understanding must reflect back on all the events in Abraham's life from Genesis 12:1, paragraph 1 of the Abrahamic covenant, to Genesis 22:1, the doing of what he's been hearing. A 50-year period, approximately, during which Abraham developed and facilitated a doctrinal inventory into the working object of his faith. That's in Genesis 22. I'm not good with math, but I think if you take Genesis 12, and subtract that from Genesis 22, I think the number 10 is involved somewhere. Just saying. 10 chapters over a period of 45 years or more. The text of James 2:21 does not refer back to Genesis 15:6, which certifies that Abraham was a believer before he left Ur, but to the sequence of events that followed. That's what James 2:21 is about. He's not getting saved by doing this. In fact, the verse says, justified by faith because of his works. So there are those loose theologians who say and point to James 2:21 and say he had to work his way to salvation as a heathen. That makes no sense. As a believer, Abraham was in a learning curve during which he built up a doctrinal inventory, including the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. It's like going to seminary for Abraham. There's information he needs to acquire while at the same time learning how to function as a believer rather than a heathen. He is a believer with an inventory of ideas filled with heathen ideas. He goes down to Europe. He goes down to Egypt, and he goes down there, and you know that old boy's hanging around there. None of those guys were any good. Heathen. And he tells, why would he go there if he's afraid somebody's going to find him out, that he's married to Sarai? But he goes anyhow, and he pawns her off as his sister. That's a bold-faced lie. So if Abraham is this wonderful guy that's very sensitive. Why would he pawn off his wife as a sister? And that means in that culture, in that environment, at that time, the king, whoever, felt that she was fair game. It's all like the United States of America in the 21st century. Everybody's fair game. The women in this country are in some sort of a frenzy about wanting power. Yet when you break down what they're saying, and I apologize to the ladies here today, I'm trying to make a point. What they are saying, not y'all, what they're saying is we want power, and therefore they want to run the show. They want to be Amazons. They want to run the show, but they're not tall enough. And so when we get to that point in our society where they're screaming like banshees, what happened to decorum of the Pharisees? We've got women who are acting like banshees, literally. They're not pretty anymore. Some of them are drop-dead gorgeous until they speak. They scream at people, box them into elevators, browbeat. You must tell a lie or we will destroy you. Now, I'm on a diatribe and I admit it. But the thing that I'm seeing is just a snippet of what's going on in the mindset of Client Nation America. When the women come unwound and do so in such a way that it besmirches the character of decent, honest people, things are really upside down. And it happens like Abraham, he just pawned her off as his sister. Where is our culture going when women want to run the show, but they can't run their own lives? Where are we going as a culture when the sanctity of marriage is now poo-pooed? Where people can do whatever they want to do sexually and nobody's to say anything about that? Where the marriage contract is now under assault in this country, and from all people, the women. And I would rapidly add that the men are no better. That crowd that interrogated Judge Kavanaugh the other day on the right-hand side of my screen were nothing but screaming memes with a concept and an idea that they wanted to destroy this man's reputation, which was going to be very difficult to do, but they set that man up. They set him up with that woman from California. None of what they've said about this man can possibly be true. But everybody believes every jot and tittle that she said, and she doesn't even know when it happened or where it happened or what year it happened. Made it up out of whole cloth. Now, here's Abraham. What's he got to do? I'm telling you that people have to grow in grace, and it takes time. And Abraham's like the rest of us. If he's going to get his mind right, then he has to grow in grace, and it will take time for him to remove himself from the heathenism of Ur to the advanced theology that Jesus Christ is conveying to him. And he ultimately gets his mind right. It took 45 years. Therefore, when you come into this local church and you study the Word of God, you are taking increments of truth with you when you leave. You have the knowledge, but you don't necessarily have the application. And that's okay. It took Abraham 45 years to get his mind right. And guess what? God gave him 45 years. As a believer, Abraham was in a learning curve during which he built up a doctrinal inventory, including the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. This body of knowledge functioned as the working object of his faith so that he could ultimately use his law of freedom. The law of liberty is alliteration, and I went with that erroneously. The law of freedom to leave Beersheba and head out toward Mount Moriah. At salvation, Abraham's faith was placed in the working object of Jesus Christ, resulting in salvation. And this is justification by faith. When he woke up in Beersheba in Genesis 22, the working object of his faith was the Abrahamic covenant. The sequence of events that followed resulted in justification by works. Therefore, justification is a biblical term that has two applications, which we have noted recently. They each need to be quickly reviewed before we continue with the passage in Genesis 22. So let's take a quick look, I think we have time, at the doctrine of justification. Paragraph 1, justification related to salvation. Justification means vindication. And we need to be vindicated before we're born, because we're born condemned and spiritually dead. We need vindication. We are heathen. We are a part of the dark side when we're born. You have free will. That's the law of freedom. And you may choose to believe anything, any data, any information that comes your way. That is the secret that people miss about the angelic conflict. There's no one that can influence you. No, there's no one out there that can influence you unless you allow it. You've got to ask the question, when someone tries to influence you, who are they? What credentials do they have? How do I know they're telling me the truth? I need to find out about the certain issue that's come before me that these folks here are telling me is the truth. I need to find out if it's the truth. How do you do that? Well, establishment viewpoint can do that for the unbeliever. He can start learning about how the foundational structure of this nation occurred and how it's remained that way, at least up to this point. How about the Word of God? You get saved. Let's say you got saved last week, and this is your first trip to church. I bet you're regretting every moment of that decision last week. But this is first day out. First day out. And if it's the first day out, there's a little piece of information maybe somewhere along the way today that you could use. You could nod your head and say to yourself, I believe that. Okay, guess what happened? Law of freedom. You chose an idea that you say, I will accept. I believe that concept. And that's step one in a process of acquiring an entire inventory of ideas in 11 different categories of systematic theology. You say, well, why do you use those fancy words? Well, why don't you know them? You say to yourself, what's he talking about? That's a good question. Busy yourself about finding out what all 11 are, and maybe give 3 or 4 concepts of each of the 11. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. I spoke with a man today who told me that he had gone on the internet and found one of our subjects and had listened to it, and it helped him dramatically. And I'm saying to you, that's the way it's done. If you got to, look, 4,000 hours of boring Bible classes, yet filled with information that if you knew it, you could use. You can build an inventory over time. You're not dead yet. There's still time. And so get with the program. Enlarge your inventory of biblical ideas. It takes time. And so who is the first witness I will put out for your consideration? Our man Abraham, 45 years, probably more. Could have been as much as 50 before we get to Genesis 22. And then what happened in Genesis 22? Did he just say, you know, I'm just going to go along with it. It doesn't make a bit of sense to me. And I am a bit morose about the whole thing. In fact, I feel a bit insulted, but you know, I've got to go ahead and do it. I'll just grit my teeth and do it. And somehow this theologian found all of that in a passage that has none of that within it, especially if you look back to what the old boy's been through for 45 years. How'd he get to that point? And all the way he's trying to get saved, mind you. Well, if you think, well, the pastor seems to be upset this morning. I've been upset for about 10 days now. I've been upset about the decline of this client nation. I've been upset about the ignorance of the people who run this country. I've been upset about the downswing of lucid thought in a client nation. And everybody sticks their chest out like somehow they have discovered something no one else has ever known. Hearsay is somehow considered divine credential. Hearsay. This is nothing but gossip. You want to be saved? Faith alone in Christ alone. Justification is an official judicial act of vindication when anyone uses his law of freedom to place his personal faith in the working object of Jesus Christ for salvation. That's it. Do you believe it or don't you? And that's the law of freedom. You get to reject that. You accept it? Okay. This decision results in forgiveness, the imputation of eternal life, and the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer. And that's the diagram you know very well. Instantaneously, at the moment of salvation, you're imputed the righteousness of God. You say, where'd you get that? Well, I just made it up. I just made it up. I thought it sounded good. It's in the Scripture. That's where I get it. You think I'm not smart enough to even do the diagram. I stole it from somebody. Fine print. Always look for the fine print. See R.B. Thieme Jr., The Integrity of God, 4th edition, pages 101 and 103 through 104, copyrighted 2005 by R.B. Thieme Jr. Bible Ministries, and all of his rights are reserved. So I'm not even smart enough to do this. But it's true. And you've got a book called The Integrity of God. You want to know about the divine decree? Go to Appendix A. You want to know about the angelic conflict? There's a book by that title. You want to know about dispensationalism? Get the one on dispensations. Three of the most important doctrines in theology for the believer to know. This sequence results in justification by faith, which means the believer is vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And this is called forensic justification because it is a judicial act of God who recognizes His divine righteousness in the believer. You're vindicated because when you accepted Christ, this was free will, law of freedom. You heard the gospel. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be delivered from the lake of fire and you will have eternal life. All you got to do is believe. And that's faith. Faith must have an object. The object is Jesus Christ. You can say to yourself, well, I did that. Well, then you know you're saved. And if you didn't know it, that's fine. But what happened at that very moment, you received over 40 things from God, one of which is the imputation of God's righteousness to you, to which blessings, logistical supply, the ability to learn the Word of God, 38 other things happen to you instantly. You don't have to know that. It's just true. You find out about it later through Bible study. A heathen can't understand that. And then we're told they're saved, or going to be saved, or trying to be saved, or maybe they'll be saved, or given enough time they'll be saved. But a heathen all the time. Theology is in bad a shape in this country as the body politic. Therefore, justification is the legal act of God that vindicates the new believer. To declare vindication, to declare free from the penalty of sin on the ground of Christ's righteousness, to make inherently righteous by grace. Therefore, justification is an official judicial act which occurs every time anyone believes in Christ. The justice of God acts on our behalf, pronouncing us justified, which means having a relationship with God forever. Therefore, justification is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is subtraction. Justification is addition by grace. Forgiveness subtracts sin. Justification adds the perfect righteousness of God. Here's another visual I stole. Divine imputation at physical birth and spiritual birth. Look on the left-hand side. We've got, how did you get here? I was talking to a man earlier today, and he was talking about how there's a family he's involved in that has done a lot of selecting. So when someone is selected, you have biological life occur, okay? And that's human life and that's selection. How do you get human life? Soul life is imputed to biological life, creating human life. That's where you smack them on the fanny while holding up to see what flavor. Selection. Then at the same time, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed sin nature. That results in spiritual death because you're now condemned before the judgment bar of God because you have a sin nature to which Adam's original sin is imputed. And therefore you're lost and you need in need of a Savior. But you don't know that because you're a baby. You just scream a lot. Some people have not quit screaming. Then you go through time and you hear the gospel given. The gospel presents Jesus Christ as the Savior. You believe in Him, you'll have eternal life, and you won't have to go to hell. Won't have to go to the lake of fire. But you'd have to make a side trip to torments in the process. But why get involved in that today? Salvation is election. You're elected. Okay, what is that set up? At spiritual birth, God the Father imputes eternal life to the human spirit created by the Holy Spirit and making you trichotomous. You're dichotomous over here, trichotomous here, body, soul, spirit. Now you're ready to learn doctrine. The spirit is going to be the avenue through which divine thought will be communicated to your cardia. And you will grow in grace if you're positive, but nevertheless saved. And so now we have, this is the righteousness of God. And at one of the 40 plus things that happen at salvation is that God imputes, when you say, yes, I believe, I'm saved, I have God's righteousness imputed to me. Okay? And that's called justification. You've been justified before the judgment bar of God. Now that's justification having to do with salvation. There is a justification having to do with your production in the Christian way of life before God, not before men. That's secondary. Before God, you can be justified before God for what? Having a good day at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Justification is related to salvation, adjustment to the justice of God. We see this in Genesis 15:6, Romans 3, verses 28, and chapter 5, verse 1, and Galatians 3:24. Justification, then, is the compilation of the believer's salvation adjustment to the justice of God. It is the consummation of the salvation work of God logistically. It is a process. Christ has to do what He did, then God does what He does when you believe in Him. So at the point of faith in Christ, justification is the judicial act of God, whereby the imputation of divine righteousness is recognized as valid for your vindication. Vindication before what? The judgment bar of God. You have allowed Jesus Christ, this is your free will, law of freedom, you've allowed the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to be your working object for the resolution of your sin problem. Your sins imputed to Him and judged. Sin is no longer an issue. The issue, therefore, is initially what think ye of Christ. After salvation, the issue is, what is it God wants me to know? Paragraph 2, justification related to works. And so that's what we're battling with in James 2:21. And it is the subject with which we'll use to initiate our study on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying Your Word this morning. We thank You for the challenge Your Word provides for us, challenges us to utilize it in our daily lives. And therefore, we thank You for what these passages have meant to us as we grow in grace along with Abraham. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene. Plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand.